Last week, we started a series of messages on when life encounters Jesus. And one of the neat things to be able to do is to go through Scripture and just to see how Jesus lived his life. Jesus was an amazing teacher. He was a teacher who taught with stories and illustrations and lessons. He was very engaging. He taught with such amazing authority that people were just blown away by what he was teaching. But the crazy thing is people encountered him in such varied ways. There was the feeding of the 5,000, where there's this amazing crowd of people who were there to listen to Jesus. But then there was also these intimate encounters where it was more one-on-one or a small group of people. And what the amazing thing is for us to be able to look at this morning is how those encounters changed the people that Jesus was talking to. And so last week we started this by looking at a man who came up to Jesus and asked the question, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, being a teacher, a rabbi of that day, did what any good rabbi would have done then when somebody would have asked them a question. Jesus pointed this individual back to the Old Testament, and he said, you know, those who keep these commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, all those things. And the amazing response, the challenging response that this individual had was, well, yeah, I've done all those. I keep all those perfectly. I've done those since my youth. And Jesus, looking at this individual, and I love that verse where it says he looked at him and he what? Do you remember? He loved him. Even in this embellished moment where this man is trying to make it out like he's this perfect person who's kept this checklist of things, Jesus looks at him and loves him and says, yes, but go do this one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And we looked at that idea of sacrifice. This morning I want us to do something very simple, very similar. I want us to look at two different passages, and I want us to compare the reactions of these two passages, dealing with this idea of control. Would you say that you are a controlling person? Yes or no? What do you think? Are you? Nobody wants to admit that, right? We don't think that is a good thing. Now, here's the thing, though. Do we think being out of control is a good thing in our culture? Yes or no? No, we don't like that. In our culture, control is something that all of us like. Why? Because it makes us feel good. Now, some of us have a little bit more issue with control than others, and I'll give you a couple of examples. If you like to control things, if you like to be in control, every time you jump in the car, you have to do what? Drive. Do you have people like that in your family? Are you that person in your family? Now, if you're a control freak, every time you jump into anybody's car, you have to drive. And that's the difference. It can be a big, big problem. Because here's the struggle that we're going to notice about control this morning. Control stands in the way of us having the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with him. Control limits God's ability to be God because we try to control things. Now, control for us is seen as a good thing because we live in such chaotic lives and we're running from here to there to everywhere. We want to control our business life. We want to control our family life. We want to control our church life. Everything has to kind of go the way that we want it because it makes us feel good. But here's the problem with control. Control limits what God can do in our life and in the lives of the people that we love. And I want us to spend some time looking at this because when we try to control our lives, we mess them up. You know, I talk to people all the time, and you know, they're looking for a church home, and everybody's looking for the perfect church home. And I tell everybody, hey, listen, if you find the perfect church, don't you dare go. Because the minute you walk into the door, guess what? It's no longer perfect. I mean, we are constantly trying to control things. The problem with that, though, is we mess it up. When we try to control our lives, it's like you driving my 1999 Toyota Camry with 407,000 miles on it. You will get to the destination, but it will not be smooth and it will not be pretty. When we try to control our lives, we just mess it up. So I want us to look at this morning because we're going to see two passages where Jesus was absolutely amazed at something. He marveled at two different things. And I want us to compare and contrast them with this idea of control. Because all of us want it. The problem, though, is it's a figment of our imagination. We think that self-control is actually a good thing, and it's listed in Scripture, but here's the thing about self-control that's actually somewhat challenging. When you read self-control in the Bible, it's probably a better rendered Christ-controlled. Because when we are self-controlled, we mess up everything, but when we have surrendered self to the control of Christ, that is where we begin to find the life that God has called us to live. So I want us to dig into this. Let's notice Mark chapter 6, and I want you to notice the first encounter that we have that we can compare with Matthew chapter 8. Notice Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown. You know his hometown. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. He comes to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand?" Now, you've got to get the picture a little bit here to understand exactly what's going on. Jesus has come back to his hometown. It's on the Sabbath, and he's gone to the synagogue. This would have been his home church. This would have been the synagogue that he grew up in. Now, what we have in Scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically the final 3 years of Jesus' life. So prior to those 3 years, Jesus spent 30 years as a carpenter's son, learning, teaching, developing, growing. And here he is, now that we've been introduced to him here in Mark 6, and we're at this point where now he's going back to the same hometown that he'd spent the previous 30 years in growing up. And he goes into his home synagogue, the place where everybody knows him, and he walks in. And what is the response? People are blown away. Who is this? How does he talk like this? Who gave him the authority to do this? Keep on going down. Notice what's going on here as we continue. Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took, now what does your translation say here? They took what? They took offense at this. Now here's the thing. This is a controlling reaction. It's easy for us when we become offended, when we become irritated, because now something has happened to us that we don't understand. We're no longer trusting. We're now trying to control. Well, obviously, there's something wrong with this man. Who does he think he is? Isn't he just like one of us? He's no better than us. He's a carpenter's son. And they begin to, he's not a man of God. Who is he? And there begins to be this struggle because now their comfort zone has been invaded and something is not right and they don't like it. So their response is a response that's hiding a deeper issue. Their offense to Jesus shows that there's a lack of trust on their part. There's a lack of faith. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute. But I want you to see this. Because what Jesus says next is one of the saddest verses, I think, about church. And I've never liked it. I didn't like it as a kid. I was always confused by it by a kid. But notice what happens here. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except. The only place that Jesus is saying that a prophet is without honor is where? Notice this, in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Notice verse 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled, he was amazed, he was astonished at their unbelief. These are people who knew Jesus, who had seen him grow up, and are now seeing him teaching and preaching and sharing and doing all this stuff in the synagogue, and they don't rejoice and say, "Hallelujah, look at what's going on in Jesus' life." No, they automatically go, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He's just like one of us. He's a lowly son of a carpenter. And Jesus says, you know what? A prophet receives honor everywhere he goes except one place. It's the place where people know him the best. That's always been such a sad verse to me. Because I believe that the place where we should receive the most honor and the most love and the most appreciation and the most encouragement is around the people who know us best. Do you not believe that? But it says a whole lot more about their faith. I want you to notice the second passage where we see Jesus being amazed at something. It's what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse number 5. When he entered Capernaum, an amazing city there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Now, here's a picture that you wouldn't have seen very much in Jesus' day. First of all, we're pretty familiar with what a centurion was. A centurion was a Roman soldier, but he wasn't just any ordinary Roman soldier. He was a Roman soldier who had 100 soldiers who reported to him. He was over 100 rough-necked, well-trained fighters, trained killers. I mean, guys that you would have had some tremendous leadership skills and the ability to control them. And not only do you see this picture of the centurion, but you see him doing something that a centurion, that a Roman soldier would never have done. He's pleading on behalf of his servant. This would have absolutely been beneath him. But it says something about him. Notice what happens. "Lord, my servant is lying here paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But notice the response. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word." But only say the word and my servant will be healed. "For I am too a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does this." When Jesus heard this, notice, he marveled, just as he did in Mark chapter 6. He marveled at the lack of faith. He marveled at the lack of their belief. Right here in Matthew chapter 8, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." You know, we love to sing that song, "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound. This right here is a beautiful picture of amazing faith. So here's what I want us to look at for the rest of our time this morning. This idea of what faith is. Faith is trusting God enough to give him control. Faith is trusting God. It's trusting him so much that we give him the ultimate control of our life. That we let him dictate everything in our life. Now, here's the question for you this morning. I want you to think about, what would it look like if faith impacted every area of your life? What would it look like for you this morning if faith and letting go and trusting God with every aspect of your life, what would that look like for you this morning? Last week we talked about sacrifice. What one thing is it that Jesus is still calling you to give up? This morning I want you to think about control in the terms of a wallet. How many of you guys have a wallet with you this morning? Go ahead and take it out. I want you to pull it out real quick. Ladies, do you have a wallet? Don't dig around in your purse if you have to. We'll be here all morning for you trying to find it. But guys, if you have a wallet, pull it out. I want you to look at it, because something so small as this ends up controlling us. In fact, in your wallet, you probably have something that gives you your earthly identity. You've got something from the state of Tennessee that says you are legal enough to drive a vehicle. You probably have something in there that says, hey, you know what, you're credit worthy. You can take this and go spend money, and we know that you're going to pay it back. But here's what I want you to do with that wallet. Guys, we are amongst family in here, right? Do you trust the people sitting next to you? Yes or no, church? Hold on now. Do you trust the people sitting next to you? Yes or no? Yes. Exchange your wallet with the person sitting next to you. And we're going to pass the plate one more time, and we're going to give like we all know we should give. Just kidding. Keep your wallet. Don't give it away. Would it be easy for you to give somebody else's money? What do you think? Yes or no? Why is it easy to give somebody else's money? Because why? It's not yours. It's theirs. It should be easy for us to give somebody else's money, and it's God's money. Here's the deal when we talk about control. Faith is trusting God with control. It's saying to God that I'm no longer going to try to control other people's lives because I trust that you know better how they should live their lives than I do. I'm not going to try to control my friends anymore and manipulate my friends to see things the way I do. I don't care if my friends are one political persuasion or the other. You know what? I just love them because they're my friends. And I'm going to trust you, God, because you are God and you know far more than I do about how they should live their life. Imagine how liberating and freeing this would be. You think about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We think about this idea of what God looks down at us, and if we want God to marvel at us, if we want Jesus to be amazed by us, we're going to have to learn to trust him with control. Where God has control of everything in our life. Not just our Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, not just our Sunday mornings at 9. You know, you think about God having control of your pocketbook. You think about God having control of your calendar. You think about August 6th. You may think August 6th is a wonderful idea, but you know what, Drew, Tony, everybody, I've got lots of stuff going on. I've got to go do this. I've got to go do this. Guess what? If God is in control of your calendar and you trust him, imagine how different your life would look. You know, you can even go look at Luke chapter 17. The idea that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, begged him to help increase their faith. Why? Because they were struggling with wanting to control their own lives. Control is a figment of our imagination. We can't control anyone. We can't control anything. It's out of our control. The only person who's in control is who, church? Let's try that one again. The only person who is in control is who? God. And when we surrender our life to him, we have this faith where we say, you know what? We acknowledge you and we trust you because we recognize you are in control and we're going to defer to you to lead our life. You know, having a little girl has been fun. Having a little girl, you know, figuring out the boy stuff was fun. Figuring out the girl stuff, it's going to take me years. I may never figure it out. Some of you guys who have girls and you now have grandchildren, maybe we need to talk and I'll figure it out. I just know they love amazing. It's just beautiful. It's wonderful. But it reminds me a lot of when I had little sisters back home. And I can remember when I was about 12 years old, my youngest sister, Paige, there was a doll that was passed down from my mom's mom's mom down through our generation and it got down to Paige. Paige was the youngest girl in our family. My mom's sister, my aunt, had two boys. They didn't want the doll, obviously. So she got the doll. And this doll, at this point in time now, is probably 60 or 70 years old. The doll looked terrible. I think dogs probably were scared of the doll. That's how bad it looked. I mean, it was out of stuffing. It had an eyeball hanging out. It didn't have a nose. One arm was up here because somebody had sewn it and tried to fix it. But yet my sister absolutely loved it. She would not take her eyes off of it. She walked around like the Heisman. I mean, she just had it all the time. I mean, she would never let it go. Well, my parents decided, especially my mom, because it used to be hers, she goes, we got to do something. She took that thing to church, and people would kind of snicker. You know, what's wrong with the Crosbys? Look at that doll. My goodness, can't they get that thing fixed? You know, I mean, it was crazy. So my mom was like, you know what? We're going to have to do something. I can still remember this conversation. We were sitting in our living area, and my mom is trying to talk sense into a 5-year-old. Does that ever work, guys? No. Sometimes I think God looks down at us and he's trying to talk sense into us as adults, and sometimes it doesn't work. But he's talking, my parents were talking to her and they were saying, give us the doll. She's like, no, it's mine. And they would go over and they would touch the doll and she starts screaming. And I'll never forget my mom sitting there and she was saying, but Paige, we can't fix it until you let it go. And I remember sitting there as a 12-year-old thinking, come on, Paige. You got to let that thing go. I wonder this morning. I wonder if God is speaking into our hearts this morning and saying, I want to fix it. I want to fix your hurt. I want to fix your heart. I want to fix your pain. I want to fix your marriage. I want to fix your relationships. I want to fix your church. I want to fix all the things in your life, but I can't until you let it go. Until you begin to trust me with control. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't. But I do know this. Being out of control in our world is seen as a negative. Control is something that we aspire to because it makes us feel good. When things don't make sense and things don't add up and we find ourselves jostled about and we don't really know which way to turn, from a culture, from a society, from a worldview, we don't like that. We like control. Control is one of the main things that stands in the way of God leading our life. One of the most freeing and liberating things for us this morning is to have the kind of faith, is to have the kind of faith that this man had. Jesus was saying, I'll come to your house, I'll heal your servant. And this guy says, no, listen, you don't even have to do that. If you will just say the word, you talk about trust. You talk about trust. Some of us like control a little bit too much. It's kind of like the children of Israel when they were in Egyptian bondage for all those years. And God sent Moses, if you'll just trust, if you'll just let go, I can fix this situation. If you'll just let go and have faith, I'll fix this situation. And Moses and the children of Israel follow God and they go out into the wilderness. And what do they immediately do? They begin to what? They were so happy. They were in so much joy. They had so much harmony and peace, right? No. It was so bad because, you know, when you go to Israel and you're there in Jericho, it's such an amazing thing to be there because you realize as you're standing there, this was the very first thing that the children of Israel who actually got to cross over the Jordan into the promised land got to see. And to imagine that they were seeing this as a promise that had been made for hundreds of years to their parents' parents' parents. But because their parents' parents' parents wouldn't trust God with control, they didn't get to see it. They wouldn't let go and let God fix it. How many of us are standing on the edge of Jordan looking into the life that God is promising us of faith, of joy, of peace, all the things you've been studying? And yet we don't get to see it or experience it because we're not willing to let go and trust God. We'd rather go back and grumble and complain and think we've got the answers. That's what the children of Israel did. We need to go back. We need to do this. We need to go that way. I've got the answers. Just come ask me. I mean, can you imagine the arguments that went on with the children of Israel? No, it's my way. No, it's your way. No, it's their way. No, we're going to do it this way. No, we need to do it that way. I've got the answers. We're on this side. You're on that side. God, you're up there. They didn't get to see. God said, fine, you know what? You don't want to trust me? You're all going to die out here in the wilderness. I'm tired of people dying in the wilderness, aren't you? I'm ready for people everywhere to learn what faith really is. It's trusting God with control of their life. So you think about the question that the gentleman asked last week, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? The idea of faith is knowing who God is and who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus came to die for your sins? Do you believe that? Are you ready to confess that? Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to come and to give your life to be baptized? Do you think about that for a moment? You're sitting there and you've never done that. God's saying, I want to fix you. I want to help you. I want to help change you. You just have to let go. For most of us this morning, we're probably much more like the children of Israel than we realize. We began a journey. We said, God, I'm going to trust you with my life. I'm going to give it to you. And we were baptized. We were raised to walk in newness of life. And we've tried to serve faithfully. But because of control issues, of wanting to control our own life the way we want to control our life. And here's the problem. Anytime we control things, we mess it up. Because we're imperfect people. The only perfect thing that we have is right here. And the only way that we're going to be able to have the kind of life that God has called us to live is to give up control and to trust this. So my question for you this morning is this. What is God saying? I can fix you if you'll just give this up. What is it? Is it a relationship? Is it an addiction? Is it sin? What is it? Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could all demonstrate the kind of faith that we've been talking about this morning? If we all decided right now in this moment, we're going to trust God with control of our life. I truly believe change would happen. But it starts with me and it starts with you. If you need to come, won't you do it while we stand and sing?